Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the book of Matthew. Matthew, where we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We find ourselves in this 26th sermon on the greatest sermon ever preached. 26th sermon on the greatest sermon ever preached. A sermon preached by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I trust that it has been a joy and delight for you to look into this great sermon by our great King. It would be our privilege to look into this wonderful and rich study of this sermon for the next weeks and months and going on into the next year. And I trust that the Lord would bless the exposition of His Word in your life and challenge you into Christ's likeness. And as we prayed, to come to the end of yourself and depend wholly on Him. And that is the chief end of this sermon, is to bring you to the end of yourself and depend wholly on God, solely on God for all things. Matthew chapter 5, listen as I read verse 38 through verse 42. Listen as our Lord teaches us regarding this important truth of retaliation. Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." We live in an age where self-interest is what dominates. It's about self. It is a spirit that characterizes fallen human nature. Selfishness. Sinful man wants what he thinks is his own and goes to the great distance to protect what he believes is his own. He's even willing to chuck law out the door and even the welfare of others, all in the face of self-assertion, self-interest, selfishness. When self is in the foreground, everything else and everyone else seems to take the background. And at that point, there is simply no room for justice whatsoever. James gives us insight into this dilemma in James chapter 4, 1 and 2. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your what? In your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And all along, as you're traveling through life, you are the problem. It is not the society that is the problem. It is not your upbringing that is the problem. And it's not anybody else. It is in you. You are the problem. You fight and quarrel and seek your own way. And if you don't get your way, you are ready to wage war on anyone or anything that stands your way. You are selfish. If anyone wrongs you, you are the first inclination of your heart is to wage war, to seek revenge." I mean, you could almost hear that Wicked Witch of the West saying, "I'll get you my what? My pretty," right? Or if you're watching Tomato and that, what's it? Cucumber? VeggieTales. That's right. "I'll show you no comprendo," you know, and seeking revenge. I mean, this is what we're learning. This is what we're seeing. He's trying to seek retribution. We take matters into our own hands. We retaliate. And that's exactly what our Lord is confronting us in this very passage. To the scribes and Pharisees who thought of themselves highly and godly men, God in Christ confronts them with their sinfulness and utter propensity to retaliate, to seek revenge. Not only that, but they were teaching others that they had a license to seek revenge. Forget the courts, you are the judge. Seek revenge yourself. All along, our Lord has been comparing their false religion with God's truth, saying, "You think it's enough not to kill, but God says, don't even get angry. You think it's enough not to commit murder, to commit adultery, but God says you shouldn't even think it in your own heart. You think it's enough to do the paperwork when you get a divorce. God says you shouldn't even get a divorce except for fornication. You think it's enough that you put an oath behind your word, but God says everything you say should be a truthful word. And yet here in our verse, you think it's enough to give equal vengeance? God says you shouldn't be giving vengeance at all. You think it's enough, and what we'll learn next week, you think it's enough to love your neighbor and hate your enemy? God says to love your enemy. In five verses, our Lord teaches us regarding retaliation and gives us the Mosaic principle, going back to the Old Testament and preserving for us that principle that is timeless. Verse 38, and then leads us to a discussion of the human perversion with the scribes and Pharisees and the tradition of men and what they had done with God's word. And still in verse 38, and then verses 39 through verse 42, giving us the divine perspective, our Lord's true exposition of that subject. So let's look at the Mosaic principle. What was the intent of the Mosaic law? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that quotation is taken directly from the Old Testament, from the First Testament. It appears in Exodus 21, verse 24. It appears again in Leviticus 21, 24. Verse 20, and again in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. And the principle here is that of controlling or reducing violence. This law was given to control anger, violence, and the desire for revenge. Unfortunately, we know this all too well in our own hearts. If any harm is done to us, the immediate natural instinct is to hit back. And not only that, to strike back, but to do more than just hit back. It is a sinful tendency toward wrath and anger, to retribution, towards retaliation. All you have to do is just watch your kids and you'll see just the ugliness of sin, let alone in your own life. Martin Lloyd-Jones has rightfully said that this is one of the most hideous and ugly results of the fall of man and of original sin. Seeking revenge, retaliation, anger, and wrath. It should not come as a surprise to us that this tendency was manifesting itself among the children of Israel. Yet it was the very thing that God did not intend for His people. He did not intend for His people to be vengeful this way or at all. God was creating a holy nation made in His image. We read these words from God in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. You shall be my possession among all the peoples. This is what God instructed Moses to say to the people of Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that holiness was to permeate every aspect of daily life. There wasn't a part of your life that would not touch upon the holiness of God. Thus God established laws that reflected His divine characters, attributes such as the goodness and holiness of God, grace and mercy, fairness, fidelity, and justice. And all of them stem from that one and only God of heaven and earth who had brought them out of Egypt for His own possession, to be my own people among all peoples. For example, mercy must be shown to the person who has killed someone unintentionally. You have this in Deuteronomy 19, verses 1 through 7. God even established cities of refuge, and in total there were 9 by the end, established cities of refuge for those who had committed manslaughter. The one who killed his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as verse 4 of Deuteronomy 19 says, he is to seek refuge in that city that I have allotted. Such was the mercy of God. This law highlighted the very mercy of God. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might want to take matters into his own hands and render appropriate punishment for the crime. Life for life. Verse 6 of that same passage. Yet this is exactly what Lamech boasted of in doing in Genesis 4, 23 and 24. He even puts this as a poem. Lamech says to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, and Lamech 77-fold." As an angry man who loved vengeance, Lamech believed that he deserved 70 times as much vengeance, a fitting ratio by which to measure revenge, according to himself. Instead of glorifying a merciful God, Lamech glorified retaliation. That is why when we look at the law of an eye for an eye, we see the very mercy of God, because it limited the propensity of the human heart to seek retribution beyond what an offense deserved. I'll take more than just your eye. I will seek more than just that, was the attitude. Thus, mercy was one divine character that God spelled out in Israel's civil law, which what we have after Exodus 20. Whereas God is demonstrating, this is the law that I'm giving to you and how to deal with one another and your relationships to one another. This was the principle that was found in God's word. But there was another character trait that was just as important. Not only do you highlight the very mercy of God, but you also want to highlight the very justice of God. For example, justice must be meted out on those who commit premeditated murder. Same passage, Deuteronomy 19, but 11 through verse 13. Let the punishment fit the crime. This was the principle that was found in Exodus 21, 23 through 25 as well. This law allowed Israel to gain control over the violence in their midst. And everyone in that society benefited from this law. It served as a protection by restraining wrongdoing. A.W. Pink, in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, writes, "It was designed to protect the weak against the strong, the peaceful from lovers of violence. It was a wise and necessary means for preserving law and order in the community." Yet what is interesting about the passage in Deuteronomy 19 is that the law was not given to the individual. The law was given to judges, to the judges who were responsible for law and order among the people. It wasn't given to individuals for you to take matters into your own hands. It was given to the magistrates, to the judges. There were judges who were called to investigate thoroughly, Deuteronomy 19, verse 18, and prosecute the case before them, that was placed before them. This was the way evil was purged from among them. And through this law, God ordained a check upon sin. Though God will ultimately destroy evil and sin and all of its works, He is in the meantime controlling sin and has even set a bound for it upon it. Here the bound or the limitation is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yet the longer list is found in Exodus 21, 24 through 25, which includes not only an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but it also includes hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. While the sinful tendency is to overreact and get more than just even, God does not permit any one of us to take the law into our own hands and apply it personally. But that is the very thing that we intrinsically do. We take it personal and we want to seek revenge for the harm and injury done to us or those we love. No individual has the right to say, as it is written in Proverbs 24, verse 29, "Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." No one has the right to say that. No one. Why else do you think that God restricts vengeance to himself? In Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, "Vengeance is what? Is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Don't you worry, vengeance is mine." In fact, Paul quotes this passage in the New Testament and teaches us a thing or two on this very topic of vengeance. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. I want you to read, listen as long as I am reading this passage, Romans chapter 12, for you to see it for yourself and be reminded that your eyes have glanced over an important passage regarding this topic. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 17. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible," he says in verse 18, "so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With good." With good. That's the divine Mosaic principle that was taught through an eye for an eye. But the question is, what was the rabbinic tradition at this point? What do they do with that law? What do they do with that enactment? Let's look at the human perversion. Verse 38 again. "You have heard that it was said." The rabbinic tradition had made the entire Mosaic principle a matter of personal application. They insisted on taking the law into their own hands and apply it personally. They carried out themselves and taught others to do likewise. "You can become your own judge. Who needs the judicial system anyway? It's all corrupt. Who needs a jury? You can never trust them. Vengeance is yours for the taking. Have at it." Now, do you think they had a hard time selling this? Do you think they had a really hard time in selling this, convincing people of this? Not at all. No. It fed their sinful passions toward anger, toward rage, towards malice, towards resentment, towards retribution. Why else do you think that you read in passages, for example, in Colossians 3, that you read, "Rid yourself of all these things, anger, rage, malice, and slander, and filthy language from your lips"? Somehow, some reason, in the ridding of yourself, take off that clothing, that corrupt clothing, that sinful garment you've got wearing right now. Malice, that desire for ill intent. Don't think that we're far from it, or we can escape that, or that doesn't apply to us, or that's not in us. No way, right? Right? As opposed to seeing the limit on punishment, the Pharisees and scribes conveniently use the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as a mandate for vengeance. Forget about an objective third party like the courts. You can be the judge and the executioner all at the same time. Again, what we see is this self-centered and self-asserted righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we see how they made a shamble of God's holy law. What then is the real teaching on retaliation? And that's what I want to spend time looking at as well. The divine perspective in verse 39. "But I say to you, Do not resist an evil person. But I say to you, God in Christ says this. Now, just so that we're all clear, Jesus is not saying that you cannot take a stand against evil or that you should allow evil to take its course. We have to rule this view out. For example, Jesus set himself against, and that's exactly what this word can be translated as, resist. Jesus resisted. Jesus set himself against the profaning of God's temple by making a scourge of cords and physically driving out the sacrifice, those sellers and money changers. And he did this on two occasions, both in Matthew 21 and John chapter 2, early on in his ministry and later on in his ministry. Two times he did this, where he resisted. He set himself against what was being done to God's holy temple. Not only that, but we also read in James chapter 4, verse 7, that we are called to resist the devil. Anthistemi is the Greek term. We are to resist the devil. And the same is true in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring what? Lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist Anthistemi, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone in this. There's others that are called to resist him as well and are experiencing this very reality. Believers are called to abhor what is evil in Romans 12, verse 9, and are called to abstain from every form of evil in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. Regardless of that, Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist, was greatly mistaken and wrote in his book, What I Believe, that on the basis of Christ's words, do not resist an evil person, no Christian should be involved in the army, in the police force, or in the courts of law. That was his take. Evil, he maintained, is not to be resisted. For Christ's way is not to resist evil in any sense. Well, there are others who do not go quite as far as this man, but they see the courts and police as necessary. Okay, we'll give you that. Police are necessary, the courts are necessary, but they don't believe in soldiers in wars and in capital punishment. They do not believe in killing in any sense, whether judicial or otherwise. But we have many passages in the New Testament that speaks of governmental authorities and their role, right? Paul says this regarding civil government in Romans 13, verse 4. It is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword. It's not a soup spoon for nothing. It does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Lawlessness must be controlled. Vice and crime are to be kept within their bounds, within their limitations. And God has placed such authorities to bear the sword and to be avengers. Literally, the one outside of that which is lawful. While the Lord is the avenger of all things, in all things, 1 Thessalonians 4, 6, he has placed those in civil government as his ministers. And you know what the Greek term there in Greek is? Deacon, where we get deacon out of. Diakonos. You could also translate it as an agent of God and a minister of God. Peter commands in 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. As believers, we are called to believe in law and in order. For the sake of God's righteousness, we are obligated not only to uphold the law, but to insist that others uphold the law as well. That's why, as believers, we ought to report a crime. An act of compassion, which is really an act of compassion. It's an act of righteousness and of godly obedience, as well as an act of civil responsibility. That is why Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that a Christian must never be negligent of his duties as a citizen of a state. Calvin understood the role of governors. And it's so amazing. I mean, he put this to the test. He does understand the role of governors, and so gave the following copy of his Institutes of the Christian Religion to the King of France. And he prayed in his following address in this way to that earthly king. Most illustrious king, may the Lord, the King of Kings, establish your throne in righteousness and your scepter in equity. What a great prayer. What a great prayer. Because it's about righteousness. It's about equity. As we read in Psalm 33, verse 5, God loves righteousness and justice. Or as the King James Version puts it, God loves righteousness and judgment. He does. And the Scriptures tell us that God has placed kings to punish evildoers and to bring the wrath on the one who practices evil. And don't think that that just happens within the society. It also takes place within the church as well. Evil must be resisted in the church as well. When Peter compromised with the Judaizers, Paul opposed them to his face because he stood condemned. He got in his face and opposed them. You are wrong. In Galatians 2:11. When there is immorality in the congregation, Paul writes to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Jesus even instructed us with what we call church discipline in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. If a believer sins, one should go and show him his fault in private, verse 15. He should first be reproved in private. If he does not repent, then take one or two more with you, verse 16. And then finally, we read these words in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. God takes sin seriously. Not only has he placed a bound and limitation in society, he does the same with his body, his church. No one is exempt, not even elders. Regarding elders who continue in sin, Paul instructs Timothy that they are to be rebuked in the presence of all. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Are we going to follow with God's word or not? They are to be rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. No one is exempt. And if elders are continuing in sin, they must be rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest see that God takes sin seriously, even among elders. There is a proper resisting of evil that takes place within the church. And as long as we live in this world over which the devil rules, evil will abound. Whether it is in society or in the church, there is a clear instruction that we are to oppose evil, abhor it, and resist the evil one. So when Jesus says, do not resist an evil person, he's not saying that you cannot take a stand against evil or that you should allow evil to take its course. No. Well, the beauty is Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture and cannot contradict itself. So the question is, who is the evil person that we are not to resist? Well, if you look at the context, going back to Matthew chapter 5, if you look at the context, is referring to the one who does evil, harms you in some way. And we're not to have some personal resentment and spite toward that person or seek personal revenge. Courts have a role, and you have a role as well. You try to mix and match those things up, it all gets convoluted there. It's all about the stuff that brews in your heart. And so God in Christ, He is addressing any attitude of lovelessness, any attitude of hatred, any yearning for revenge that may be brewing in one's heart. In other words, do not resist the evildoer with measures that arise from an unloving, unforgiving, unrelenting, vindictive disposition and attitude in your heart. Vengeful retaliation has no place among kingdom citizens. Instead, we are called to overcome someone's evil towards us by doing good to them. Romans 12, verse 21. And so Jesus presents a complete list of what we have to do in every circumstance and condition which we are likely to meet in life. What if someone does harm to your dignity? What if someone does harm to your security, sense of security? What if someone does harm to your liberty? What if someone does harm to your property, the things that you think are yours and you own and rightfully own as your own? What happens in each of those scenarios? Well, God in Christ tells us. Let's look at dignity first. Whoever slaps your cheek, okay? But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Notice that there is a contrast. Instead, it could be translated as, instead, the way you should behave is this way. What we have here is an injury of insult. Well, how do we know it's an insult? Well, for a right-handed person, and that's normally the case, using the dominant hand and facing the one being struck, this would mean that the blow would be delivered with the back of the hand. Among Jews, a slap or other striking in the face was among the most demeaning and contemptuous of acts. Mark 14, verse 65, for example, or John 18, verse 22. It's one thing to duke it out with somebody, because then it's somehow you're some kind of level playing with one another. But it's another to slap someone with the back of your hand. Because in doing so, you are attacking someone's honor and dignity. And so it was considered as a disdainful act, a demeaning act. All of us can say this, that we all desire to be treated with some basic, some level of dignity, right? Respect and consideration. We're made in the image of God, are we not? And who would want to be treated this way? Right? You in your life can testify when you have not been treated with much dignity, with not much consideration or respect. You know that in your own life. Even a slave would rather be struck across the back with a whip than be slapped in the face by his master's hand. So what are we to do? Well, may I suggest to you that what Jesus is stressing here is not what we ought to do rather than what we ought not to do. We ought not to retaliate. When you are demeaned, dishonored, and your dignity is tread upon, do not retaliate. He looked at Jesus as your example. When the leaders of the Sanhedrin and later the soldiers physically abused Christ and mocked him, he did not retaliate either in words or in actions. Matthew 26, 67, 68, for example, that you can read of that scenario. And Peter was an eyewitness to it all when all this took place. And he solemnly testifies in 1 Peter 2, verse 20 through 23, "But if any of you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." I mean, what a passage to memorize. Because we all at one time or another need to trust in God who judges righteously. That's dignity. What about security? Verse 40, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." I've been reading a great deal of Spurgeon this week. Spurgeon once wrote to the young man who endures cruelty, saying, I love this, "Remember, the anvil does not get broken, even if you keep on striking it, but it breaks all the hammers. You do the same, young lad. Hold on." Young lad, that's my part. "Hold on, and these fires shall not consume you." Sometimes it seems like cruel men are the hammers, and we have to be the anvil. Right? There are evil and cruel men about this world, and they will take advantage of you, and that's what's being highlighted here. Men want to sue you, dispute, quarrel, debate, and take you to law. To the law. And the idea here is that there's a legitimate claim here. There is some justification for this person's dispute, quarrel, and debate with you. I mean, the plaintiff has a good case. And they want to take you to court and are demanding your shirt. The shirt here mentioned was a type of tunic worn as an undergarment. It was the less costly garment that people wore. Usually people had one or two in their closets. What if you didn't have any money and you were taken to court? You were down to nothing. Well, when a person had no money or other possessions, the court often would require the fine or judgment be paid by clothing. I mean, what Jesus is portraying here is a poor fellow. And the instruction here is to surrender not just your shirt, but your coat. Now, the coat was the outer garment that also served as a blanket at night. They would wear it in the day to keep themselves warm, and they would cuddle in it at night for warmth. It served both as their blanket and their coat. Most people of that day owned only one coat. Again, the proper response is not to retaliate. Do not be angry or bitter and cry out the injustice of it all. Instead, be willing to give them your last little bit of security. The question is, who does this? Who lives like this? Who puts this into practice in their lives? This is so foreign to us, is it not? Because it stretches us. Well, those who belong to the kingdom of heaven practice this. Look, if you do this, you will be showing the love of Christ and that you are truly a son of your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 45. So, dignity, security, what about liberty? Look at verse 41. "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two." Now, you have to understand a little bit of the context in Jesus' day. The verb translated in English as to force someone to go 1 mile, it comes from one Greek term, angaruo, and that was used of royal messengers that later was used for the postal couriers. Imagine that. Roman law gave a soldier the right to force a civilian to carry his pack for 1 million, for 1 Roman mile, that is, which was slightly shorter than our modern mile. A Roman mile was about 20% less than our modern mile. 1,000 paces, 4,854 feet, or if you're looking at it in meters, which I know all of you like meters, right? United States is the only one that's a little bit backwards in that. Oh, did I just tell you guys what I like? Okay, that's okay. 1,478.5 meters. I love it. Metric system. Okay, before I get in trouble with you builders, let's move on. Can you imagine for a moment what it would be like if you had this to this day? Where you had people in authority telling you, you know, I don't know what your plan was for today or where you're going right now, but some police officer stops you at Georgetown and you know where they sit, you know, in that cemetery, right? They're all backed up in there. You come on by, come behind you, they pull you over and say, today, I don't know what you have in plan, but you're going down to Auburn, or you're going down to Placerville, or you're going down to L.A., and you're going to take this. I mean, how would you like to have that? We would not like that. But that was what was allowed and permitted, and it was a part of Roman law back in Jesus' day. The practice began in relation to the needs of the Persian government for their postal service. The U.S. was not the first country to implement the Pony Express, if you will. The Persians had developed a very sophisticated postal system. Instead of a mile for them, it was broken up by a day's journey. And they had it all routed. You would stop at the end of a journey, a day's journey, get some rest, and then continue on, or send somebody else on your way. A classic illustration of this law is when Jesus was taking his cross to Golgotha to be crucified, and he got to the point where he could no longer carry the cross, and so we read in Matthew 27, verse 32, the following, and they were coming out, then they found a man, Cyrene, named Simon, whom they pressed into service, angaruo, to bear his cross. What Jesus is saying is that if someone is infringing on your liberty and says to you, will you carry my pack for a mile? Do it for two. Imagine for a moment that he is your sworn enemy, and he is asking you to carry someone or something for him, and you don't want to carry it to some location that you could care less, and he asks you to do it, go 2 miles. And you might say, well, that's hard to do. Well, welcome to the heart of God. Aren't you glad he doesn't go just 1 mile with you, that he goes 1 mile with me? I know there's this old saying, right? Or there's a saying that goes, well, God doesn't help those who God doesn't help those who do not help themselves, or you know, God does his part and then you do your part. What kind of warped thinking is that? We are responsible, yes, but God does more than you think. He doesn't just go 1 mile with you, he goes 2 and beyond. What about property? The last one. Verse 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now the reality is we tend to hoard things, right? That's why we have garages, right? Or that's why we have land up here, right? We have things. Do we not? They're ours. I paid for them in full. It's mine. And we're pretty possessive about our things. Even as Christians, we often forget that we own nothing. You came into this world naked, and guess what? You're going to leave that way too. God owns it all. And we're only stewards of what belongs to God. That's why I like the stewards. They remind me of this principle. All the time, when I saw your name, I'm like, oh, that's such a great reminder. Even being in a church parsonage has its advantages because it's a constant reminder, it's not mine. I'm just called to be a steward of it. The question here is, if someone wants to borrow something from us, what do? Do we turn them away? Do we say, it's my prerogative to say no to you? The implication here with this illustration is that this man has a genuine need. This is not a want, but a real need. Don't try to justify, oh, this person might be using it for drugs and alcohol and all that stuff. I mean, you're talking about a real need. Fill up his gas tank. Give him food. Jesus is highlighting a willing, generous, loving desire to help others. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In the First Testament, when Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 tells us, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Wow. That he's considered a brother. That he's living in the same land as we are. And instructing us because knowing our sinful tendency, our hard hearts, we can be hardened to such a person in need. But to open our hand to him. And see that all that we have is really from God. It's not ours. Yes, we get to enjoy it for the time being here on earth, but it's really God's. My beloved, let me ask you a most sober question as we consider all of this. Have you died to self? Do you understand what that means? Have you really died to self? If we were to understand and live out the Christian life, it is to die to self. In fact, if there's one hindrance in living this Christian life, it is self. We cannot afford to set ourselves, our needs, our advantages, our blessings, even above God. We must set self aside, die to self, and be for the glory and honor of Christ our Lord. In fact, George Mueller wrote, "There was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences, and his tastes, and his will. I died to the world and to its approval and to its censure. I died to the approval or the blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." That is the same spirit, attitude, and disposition that Jesus teaches in this passage, which is really illustrated throughout all of the pages of Scripture. Abraham, for example, does the unthinkable. He rushes to rescue his brother Lot in Genesis 14:4. And you know where Lot lived? It wasn't a pretty picture. A terrible nephew who had done him wrong. Joseph, generously forgiving his brothers in Genesis 50:19-21. Who had not treated him kindly in chapter 37. David, twice sparing the life of his pursuer, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. Elisha, setting bread and water before the invading Syrians in 2 Kings chapter 6. Stephen in the New Testament, interceding for those who were stoning him to the death in Acts 7 verse 60. And Paul, even after his conversion, of all the wrong he had done, let alone what he had received from others. And Romans 12, verse 21 tells us, Do not overcome, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Corinthians 4:12, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. You put it to practice. And above all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who himself prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Ought we not to have that same attitude? Is this the same attitude in you? I trust that it is. Let's pray. Father, save us from being self-seeking. Water the hearts of your people who have heard from you this day, your word. That seed sown in weakness may be raised in power. We want that spirit of humility and gentleness and forgiveness. We want that love to be manifested so clearly to those around us, so real in our lives that we may truly be sons of our Father. May people see in us the wondrous forgiving love of Christ. Cause us not to retaliate, but to render the royal law of Christ to all and that of love. May we adorn the doctrine of God to all who come in our path, and may they see our lives match up with the message that we proclaim. A message that has everything to do about Christ and nothing to do about ourselves. A message of our dear Savior who died for us, that we may die to self for thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my God.